Last week, as we concluded our series in Esther, we were reminded that there is an appropriateness to celebrating and an appropriateness to remembering the great and mighty acts of the Lord, especially in the history of redemption. Of course, also privately, too. When the Lord does something and we testify to it, we give him thanks and we give him praise for what he has done, and that's appropriate. Shame on us if we don't announce that which has been the act of the Lord and his faithfulness to us. Don't declare it. And for Esther and for Mordecai, that was Purim, the celebration of God's deliverance in the casting of lots that gave them time, and that in his providence, everything worked just in line so that he could act to deliver the Israelites from the judgment that was certainly coming from the hand of Haman and Xerxes. But now we move into our celebration of a greater and more amazing act of deliverance, and that is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the incarnation. And I know, again, this is something we circle around to every year, and it's appropriate for us to take time throughout our year to remember these great and mighty acts, though we, of course, remember them every day of the year, but to celebrate again this amazing act that the God of all creation would become flesh. That the man Jesus is not a mere man walking around teaching. He's not just a great teacher. He's not another Buddha or Muhammad or Confucius. Those great teachers who might lead people in wisdom. No, this is not who Jesus is. Jesus is God come in our flesh. The God of all creation, the one who made us, who descends to become one of us, that he might dwell with us and redeem us. A tremendous, a mind-blowing act in the history of redemption. If anything is worth celebrating, then this is worth celebrating, this mind-blowing reality. So we're going to use the book of Luke in these sermons of Advent as we march forward to the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we begin today with the announcement by the angel Gabriel to Zacharias that to him and to his wife Elizabeth is going to be born the one who will prepare the way of the Lord, namely John the Baptist as we know him. So let's just think through the story that was just read to us by Ivars this morning as we get into it. And then I want us to look at what the angel says is the ministry of John the Baptist and relate it to us in our season of Advent. Because remember, Israel is in a state right now where for basically 400 years, the Lord has been silent with them. A little over 400 years, the Lord has been silent. He has ceased to send any more prophets to his people. His people have shown a stubborn heart, a stiff neck against the Lord. And the Lord says, that's it. For 400 years, you will not hear from me again. No more prophets coming and calling upon the kings to repent. And now, in this story, in the Gospel of Luke, the Lord breaks his silence and sends a messenger, Gabriel. That's what an angel is, a messenger. Sends Gabriel to Zechariah in this shocking moment in the temple and reveals this to him. So let's begin at the very beginning before we make some points and think just for a second about the introduction, though I don't want to dwell here, but it's just worth noting that the beginning to the Gospel of Luke is one of those passages that gives me, tremendous confidence in the authority of the Scriptures. That this is a very unique moment in the Bible where we hear the author saying, here is why I'm writing to you. He's writing to a particular man to whom he gives the name Theophilus. It probably was not his name, but it might be a nickname, maybe even a code name. Some have speculated that he's writing to a very high up Roman official and therefore does not want to give his name away. Who knows what this person is? It could actually be that his name is Theophilus, though it seems unlikely. Theophilus means lover of God, but it could have been. But nonetheless, he's writing to this person, Theophilus, as a historian. Luke was not a firsthand witness to these events, and he even says in here that as I write to you, Theophilus, I do so as one who has carefully investigated everything so that you might know with certainty the things that have come to pass. The translation's a little bit different in the New King James. It says, it seemed good to me also, verse 3, having had perfect understanding of all things. I would argue that's probably not the best translation. And if you have another translation, you will see that it says, having carefully investigated all things. And so there's a similarity. But what Luke is saying to Theophilus is, Theophilus, I have carefully investigated all things, all these things, speaking to eyewitnesses, leaning on eyewitness accounts, so that I might give you certainty, with certainty, that which has come to pass. And I just think this is an important point within the Gospels that we have here. Luke took his work seriously, and he gave detailed accounts. He went and interviewed eyewitnesses. And he also acknowledges that others have gone before him to do this, and yet he felt it important to do it also himself. Again, as a historian here, Luke, though he's a doctor, a physician, he seeks with precision to record the events that have taken place. And that's why in the Gospel of Luke, there are some stories that we don't find in the other Gospels, particularly those stories which apparently came from the mouth, probably, of Mary. Right, this story with Elizabeth and Zechariah, he's obviously spoken to these people. He went and talked to Mary because he gets Mary's song. We're gonna look at that next week. He speaks and gets the word. The angel came and spoke to you, and what happened here? And then later, the Song of Simeon that we sing to close out all our services is a song that only Luke has. As Simeon holds the baby Jesus and sings his great song, having seen this prophecy foretold. So he gets that, but only Luke gets these stories. So I just mention this only because it is, I think, a confirmation to us that we can take the gospel seriously. And I know some of you said, well, I've always taken them seriously. I know, but when you're dealing with the world, right, who might want to view these as mythological or superstitious or whatever they might use to describe these gospel writings, but not true history, because look at all the crazy stuff they contain. Luke says, no, my desire, Theophilus, is to tell you with exact account the things that have taken place. Now, you can say his history is wrong, and he has been challenged many, many times, Luke, and yet by everyone's account, his history is impeccable. And so if you're going to challenge Luke, you're going to have to do some hard work, because he says, my desire is to give you an exact account of the things that took place. So anyway, I just throw that out there. Well, the story begins here in the days of Herod. Herod, King Herod's days are coming to an end. He will die in 4 BC. And King Herod's days are coming to an end. Herod has been a mighty and powerful king. Of course, he's a king underneath the reign of the emperors of Rome under Emperor Octavian. But he is given authority to rule there in Israel, and he has been a mighty king. He's rebuilt the temple. Grand and glorious has been the reign of Herod. And so what we're going to find here is this contrast of two kings now. That's what we're going to have as Herod dies and is replaced by another. This Herod is going to be very, very insecure about the idea of another king, right? And we know that story that's coming, when Herod finds out that a king has been born and he seeks to kill him. So we're going to have the clashing of kingdoms that Jesus is going to bring about. And we know that theme works all the way through the gospel till we see the clashing of kingdoms between Pontius Pilate of Rome and Jesus. Wait, what kind of king are you? My kingdom is not of this world. But so we have this clashing of kingdoms. So it's in the days of Herod. And then we're introduced to this man, Zechariah. He's of the division of Abijah, so he's a priest, right? He's of the tribe of Levi and of the sons of Aaron, in that he is a priest. And Abijah is just the division. The priesthood of that tribe was divided into many divisions, and he was of the division of Abijah. And he was married to another one within his own tribe, the tribe of Levi, namely Elizabeth. And notice in verse 6, they were both righteous before God according to all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. They were blameless. Of course, we know, don't read that in the abstract as if they never committed any sin. That's not the point. But what the point of this is saying is that they were obedient. They sought the Lord, right? They were those who were seeking after the Lord and desiring to follow his will. They took advantage of the sacrificial system that was there. They took seriously their commitment to the Lord. And that's important in this case, because we know that Elizabeth is barren. And here's where we need to be warned, right? Because it might come to us, we might begin to think, is it that Elizabeth is barren because she has sinned against the Lord? Right, we've seen this theme through the Bible too. Just think of the book of Job. When Job's world starts falling apart, what do his counselors say to him? Job, what have you done? And Job said, I haven't done anything. Well, of course he's a sinner, but that's not the point. There was no dramatic sin in which he could say, the Lord is judging me for this. And yet it's always our nature to say, if there's a problem, it must be because the Lord is upset with you. And I think in this story, we have a wonderful contrast because Elizabeth is blameless, right? She loves the Lord. She takes her commitment to the Lord seriously. She keeps the law of the Lord with a desire in her heart, even confessing her own sin. So even the word of the Lord declares that she was blameless, and yet she's barren, which teaches us that oftentimes in our life, when things go bad, we can't just say, okay, I've obviously done something bad and the Lord is judging me for this. But it's always within our human nature to do that. But the story of Elizabeth kind of should call us to put the brakes on that. Not completely, as we're going to see later in the text, because with Zacharias, that's not the case. Zacharias actually becomes mute because of his sin. So it's not always, but we have to look with discernment upon these things. Every time something bad happens to us, doesn't mean the Lord is judging us. And yet when something bad happens to us, we should look to see if indeed there is anything that maybe we do need to repent of. That would be good and right and wise. So Elizabeth and Zacharias are blameless. They're walking in the commandments and things are going well, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well advanced in years. And then it comes time to serve, and there would be cycles of the priests in which they'd have to go to Jerusalem. Sort of their division would be up. They'd be on call and they'd have to go to Jerusalem and they'd have to engage in the different rites that would be required. And so it was the division of Abijah. That group had to then travel to Jerusalem, and he had to do his priestly duties. And when they'd get to Jerusalem, they would then cast lots. This should also draw our mind back to Esther, because they cast lots to see whose turn it was to go light the incense in the holy place. Don't forget the temple was divided into two, the holy place and then the Holy of Holies. And the holy place was the place in which the priests could go to do their duties, but only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies just that one time a year on the Day of Atonement. So Zacharias is there with his division in Jerusalem, away from his wife to do his priestly duties, and then he would return home. And while he's there, they cast lots to see whose job it is going to be to go in and light the incense. It would have to be lit twice a day, one in the morning, one in the evening. And probably every priest, I was reading this in a commentary, that every priest would probably get to do this one time in their life. Like, this was not something that Zacharias had done many, many times. When the lots fell to him, this was his one big moment. He's not a high priest, he's just the priest. And his now privilege was to go in and to light the incense, which, by the way, right, the altar of incense was this symbolic reality of the prayers of the people ascending to the Lord. That our prayers ascend to the Lord like incense before him. The sacrifices, when they'd be offered outside, would go up in smoke, and it would kind of be a stinky smell, the burning of flesh and hair and hooves and all these kinds of things. But when you come into the temple, the smoke that is ascending outside, when you walked into the temple, you'd smell a different kind of smoke. You'd smell the sweet smell of incense. And the idea being, this is what that smells like to the Lord. You're now entering up into the heavens. And the smell, it may look wretched outside, but as it ascends to the Lord, this sacrifice is a sweet smelling aroma to the Lord. And so also the prayers of the people that ascend. And so the lighting of this incense, the priest would come in and he would offer the prayers of the people and he would light the incense and then he would go out and bestow a blessing upon the people because they're all outside praying as the priest would go in and do this. And so the prayers of the people are ascending outside and inside the sweet smelling aroma of the incense. And so the lots fall, just so happened to fall, right? Like in Esther, the Lord is the God of the lots. And when the lots are cast, God controls the roll of the dice, right? And so they fall to Zacharias by no accident at all, for this is the day appointed in which the Lord is going to break his 400 year silence. 400 years. And on this day, the silence is broken as the Lord enters to meet through Gabriel with Zacharias. So Zacharias comes in and he lights the incense. And as he's lighting the incense and offering prayer up for the people, boom, Gabriel appears to him, and Zacharias is overcome with fear, and we all would be. I mean, if all of a sudden an angel appeared to us, I mean, we'd all be shaken, and so no surprise. And by the way, it's completely disruptive. I mean, he's just in there by himself. He's in the holy place by himself, lighting this incense, and then boom, Gabriel appears, and Zacharias is overcome with fear. And Gabriel says, "Do not fear. I'm here to bring you some really good news." And I think Zacharias is out of his mind. He just can't. You're trying to, you know, you ever seen like a car accident happen in real time? And it's surreal. You just can't believe you're watching this. Or any bad thing, or maybe even an amazing thing. I just know for me, when I've seen a car accident, I've watched. I was standing on the side of the road once when two cars collided. I just couldn't believe what I was watching. It was almost like this cognitive disconnect for me. That I'm actually here watching this. I can't believe I'm seeing this happen. And I think something like that must have been happening for Zacharias, as he just can't believe this is real. Gabriel's appearing and speaking to me, and there's this complete disconnect that happens. But Gabriel says, "I come to bring you wonderful news. I've heard your prayers. I've heard your prayers, and I bring you good news. Your wife is going to conceive and give birth to a child. And when he comes, everybody's going to rejoice at his coming." Now, this is worth considering, what the prayers of Zacharias. And we're going to come back to this. What prayers did the angel say the Lord has heard? I should say the Lord has heard his prayers. What prayers did the angel say were heard? And we'll come back to that. But he says, "Your prayers have been heard. Your wife is going to conceive and give birth." But Zacharias is incredulous. He just can't believe it. He says, how can I know? I mean, I'm an old man. My wife is well advanced in years. And Gabriel says, "Well, nonetheless, you'll believe when you see it. You'll believe when you see your wife is pregnant. Then you'll believe. But until then, you're going to be mute. Until then, you're not going to be able to speak." And so here we see the opposite of what we said, right? Here, Zacharias clearly doubts the word of the Lord through Gabriel, and the response is a judgment, a discipline. He loses his voice, and he's unable to speak. So here, we need to be careful that we don't say, "Oh, it's never a matter of God's discipline. You've lost your voice? Oh, one thing you can be assured of, it's not a matter of discipline." No, 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 you cannot be assured of that. It's not a certainty, so we should never say, "Oh, you've lost your voice? Oh, you're barren? Oh, what have you done? You must have done something you need to repent of." No, that was not the case with Elizabeth. Nor should we say, "Oh, you've lost your voice. Don't worry, it's definitely not discipline," because clearly it was. There was something that Zacharias needed to repent of, and that is he doubted the word of the Lord through the servant Gabriel. So just as a side note, this is certainly not the point of the sermon, but let us always be on guard. It's worth recognizing here that whenever some struggle befalls us, we need to be careful on two ends. One, we should just not spiral in despair and think, "Oh, the Lord is angry with me." But on the other hand, we should take the opportunity to say, "Is there a clear and distinct sin that I have been committing of which I need to repent?" Whether or not this is the disciplining hand of God, we should ask that question to say, "Lord, is there something of which I need to repent? Because if there is, let me heed this. Let me not blow off the disciplining hand of God, but rather let me take it and repent of my sin." Because clearly Zacharias, now he was told. Most times you and I don't get told. Zacharias was told, "This is because you did not hear and believe the word of the Lord." So he loses his voice and he comes out, and the people look at him waiting. They're wondering why he's in there so long, maybe getting a little concerned about him. But when he comes out, they say, "Oh, good, okay, finally, what happened in there?" And he's not able to speak. And he's gesturing, and they can't. And they say, "Oh, he must have seen a vision. Wow, that's amazing." But they don't get the details. He then returns home after his duty is served, and sure enough, Elizabeth becomes pregnant. And then we're told Elizabeth retired from public life for 5 months. She kind of secludes herself. And we might ask why she secludes herself. And the best guess, if you will, that the commentators have is that she secluded herself to give thanks to God. Verse 25 is what she's saying in the seclusion: "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among the people." that she feels compelled to pull herself away from public life, not out of shame. There's no shame here. No one knows she's pregnant for 5 months, right? You're not really showing. And she pulls herself away that she might just give God praise. And she does with this amazing act of God's grace to her what she should do, and she gives God thanks for it. Okay, so there's the story that we have it, and we know that the one that she is carrying in her womb is the great prophet, the last Old Testament prophet, if you will, John the Baptist. And you might say, no, he's not Old Testament, we're in the New Testament. Yes, but he's the last Old Testament prophet, right? He's still in that pre-New Covenant period. The New Covenant begins at the institution of the Lord's Supper, but John the Baptist is there before the giving of the New Covenant, and John the Baptist is the last Old Testament prophet preparing the way for the Lord. In some sense, all the Old Testament prophets have been doing this, and John the Baptist is now the last one to prepare the way of the Lord. Now, I want us to think about John the Baptist and Zechariah. I want us to think about these two in relation to ourselves as we celebrate Advent in preparation, not for the first, but the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, with three questions for you. With three questions for you, using John the Baptist and Zechariah. The first question I have for you is, are you praying? Are you praying? We stand in a position of Zechariah in that we are looking forward to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know it is certain he is coming. Look, Zechariah was a priest. He was praying. When the angel comes and says, Zechariah, your prayers have been heard. Your wife is going to bear a son. And when she does, everyone's going to rejoice over him. What prayers is the angel referring to that have been heard? Our gut reaction is to say, a prayer for a son. His wife had been suffering reproach because she was barren. There was humiliation in this. Right? All through the Bible, when these women cannot give birth to a son, to a child, there's a certain humiliation and reproach that's upon them. And so our first gut reaction would be to say, the prayer has for so long been that they might have a child. And now Gabriel comes and says, hey, your prayer's been heard. You're going to have a son. But I think that's a misreading of the text. I don't think that's the prayer that Gabriel is referring to. I don't think it's the prayer because... I'm not saying it's not at all involved. I think they had probably been praying for a long time that they would have a child. But I'm also guessing that that prayer has long since stopped. Because don't forget, they're advanced in years. Right? In their minds, that door is closed. Right? No more having a child. So that I'm guessing they're not continuing to pray in their old age, Lord, give us a son. Right? That prayer has stopped. Not only that, Zechariah is in the temple praying when the angel appears to him. And what is Zechariah praying for? He is praying on this holy occasion for the redemption of Israel. He's praying, Lord, redeem your people from their enemies. Lord, take away this dreadful condition of your silence toward us. Remove that, O Lord, and vindicate your people. Restore your people. Forgive your people. Redeem your people. That's his prayer. And Gabriel comes and says, I've heard your prayer. Or the Lord has heard your prayer. Your prayer has been heard, and your wife is going to give birth to a son. That is, the birth of a son is not the direct answer to the prayer. But hey, good news, God is coming to restore, to redeem, to forgive his people Israel. So my question to you is, are you praying? We stand in the same position, looking forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ. We've thought about it through our sermon series on the book of Revelation, crying out with the martyrs, how long, O Lord, how long until you come and vindicate your people? Are we praying? Are we praying like at the end of the book of Revelation? Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Maranatha, is that our prayer? Are we praying that the Lord would come and finally set all things right? Do we pray, as we thought about then, big prayers? Lord, we want the earth to be covered with your glory like the waters cover the sea. Are we praying that, or are we only praying our small little prayers? Your small little prayers are really important. Don't stop praying them. But are we praying along with Zechariah? Are we there outside the temple praying, oh Lord, restore your people? Oh, Lord, bring peace upon the earth. Oh, Lord, let righteousness prevail upon the earth. Oh, Lord, forgive us as a race of people and restore and bring final and full redemption. Oh, Lord, usher in fully the new heavens and the new earth. Are we praying for that final act of deliverance? Apparently, Zechariah was praying for it. He was praying for it. And the day came. You might say, wow, but it was 400 years. But the day came. Who knows how long it will be when the Lord finally decides to answer that prayer fully. But what we learn here is the day will come. And when it does, it will be surreal. I think I was telling some of you, I remember when Harold Camping had made that declaration that was going to be on May 21st, whatever year. Christina and I were driving to New Paltz, actually. We were going out to New Paltz to get a cup of coffee at Starbucks. I know exactly where we were. And I was watching the clock because I think he had even given a time. It was supposed to be at a certain time, like 6 o'clock. And I always remember asking, well, 6 o'clock in what time zone? We don't know. But it was 6 o'clock. At least in my time zone, I was thinking 6 o'clock. Not that I was expecting this to happen, but I remember the day because it was a very stormy day. And we were driving on Albany Post Road out on our way to New Paltz. And it was a glorious sky, like thunder clouds, but sun kind of coming through. You can imagine the day. And I remember telling Christina, I said, I'm pretty confident it's not going to happen today because Harold Camping says it's going to happen today. So I'm pretty confident it's not going to happen today. But Christina, one day it's going to happen. One day somebody's going to be driving down this road on the way to Starbucks and the Lord's going to appear in real time. It's going to happen. And when it does, it's going to be surreal. There's going to be this, what in the world is happening? It can't, like what we believe is one day going to happen, but it almost seems imaginary to us. We've been waiting all these 400 years. At some point, it just becomes a story. And then Gabriel appears. And you're thinking, really? One day the heavens will rip and the Lord Jesus Christ will descend and the trumpet will sound, and it will really happen one day. Are you praying for it? That's my first question. Zechariah was praying. Second thing, are you believing? Which is integrally related. Are you believing? Because when it happened, Zechariah did not believe. Zechariah was a priest. Do you think he knew the story of Abraham? When Gabriel says to him, your wife is going to conceive and have a son, did you hear what Zechariah said? It can't be. My wife is beyond childbearing years. Does he know who's talking to him? This is Gabriel, the one who is at the throne of the Lord. He comes as a messenger from the Lord. The Lord says, you're going to have a son. And he says, no, we're past the age. Has he read his Bible? The Lord loves to give children to people who are beyond their age, apparently. Especially really important people, that when really important people in the history of redemption are born, he loves to do it in these crazy oddball ways to women who are barren, to women who are old and beyond their childbearing years, so that we know this is a gift from the Lord. And Zechariah says, this is amazing what's happening here, but what you're saying cannot be true because my wife's too old. Come on. But isn't this just how it happens? We believe the stories. God's grace is amazing until it happens to me. And when it happens to me, it seems too good to be true. And Zechariah begins to doubt it. And I love the contrast here because when Zechariah tells him, I am old, that's sort of his statement to him. In verse 18, Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man. Notice the I am. He says, I am an old man. The very next verse, and the angel answered to him, well, I am Gabriel. Luke is giving us that little contrast between, I'm an old man. Yeah, well, I'm Gabriel. I'm the one who is at the throne. I stand at the throne of the God of all creation. And I'm telling you, your wife's going to have a baby. There's this contrast. I'm Zacharias. Yeah, well, I'm Gabriel. And I'm telling you something. And we are to believe the word of the Lord. Are the promises of the Lord too good to be true? Do they become just a story? Is it something at the end of the day we find ourselves not believing? It is the Lord God himself who has sent the messengers, who wrote this word that we might believe it. Luke says, Theophilus, I wrote this so that you might know. John says, I write these things to you so that you might believe. So that you might believe the word of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, are you praying for the coming of our Lord Jesus? And are you believing that it's coming? And then thirdly, finally, are we proclaiming? Are we praying? Are we believing? And are we proclaiming? Because here, now we want to leave Zechariah for a second and go back to the son that he is going to give life to with his wife Elizabeth, namely John the Baptist. The word of the Lord comes to them through Gabriel, and it says, you're going to have a son, and he will turn many of the children. This is verse 16. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. This is the ministry of Elijah, and I want to challenge you to say, in some sense, this is your ministry. That you do stand in an analogous way in the same position as Elijah. That we stand on this side of the second coming and of John the Baptist. We stand like John the Baptist on this side of his coming, and we are commissioned by the Lord to make ready the way of the Lord. Let's just think real quickly about the ministry of John the Baptist as it's given to us here. First, we're told that he will be filled with the Spirit from birth. That what will empower John the Baptist for this amazing, dangerous, confrontational ministry is the Holy Spirit. And unlike many of the Old Testament prophets and priests who received the Spirit for a period of time to do an act and then the Spirit was taken from them, not John the Baptist. He will receive the Spirit from birth, and he will have it his whole life. And brothers and sisters, you are filled with the Spirit. You're like Elijah. You have been given the Holy Spirit for the task that he has commissioned you to do, to go prepare the way of the Lord, for he's going to come. And we are to do it, and we're to do it in the power of the Spirit. So he's filled with the Spirit. Secondly, it's a confrontational ministry that John the Baptist is going to have, because we're told he will come in the Spirit of Elijah. That he's going to come with the Spirit that filled Elijah, and he's going to come in the template of ministry as Elijah. And what did Elijah do? Elijah had a bold and dangerous ministry, as did many of the prophets, but Elijah went and confronted the highest powers. Elijah went and confronted King Ahab. And John the Baptist will go and confront King Herod. And he's going to lose his head for it. What John the Baptist was called to was a confrontational and dangerous ministry. He was empowered with the Spirit. But like Elijah, he was to proclaim with boldness in the face of great danger, even if he was the alone voice heralding from the wilderness. John the Baptist and Elijah were to call people to repent and to be prepared for the coming of the Lord. And so are we to do this. There is a certain confrontation, Christians, that we are to have in our culture, and we are not to shy away from. We are to be emboldened by the Spirit. Think about the apostles on the other side of the Great Commission in the book of Acts. They were confrontational, not belligerent, but confrontational. And they called people to repent when repentance was necessary. And then finally, it is prophetic. It is prophetic. That is, both of them are prophets. And they are not only to declare something, but to proclaim the coming of something. And from Malachi, we're told that Elijah's job, the new Elijah, was going to be to prepare the way of the Lord and to announce the dreadful, the awful day of the Lord. Remember John the Baptist's ministry when he begins? He says, the day is coming, the axe is laid at the root of the tree. The sifting fork is in the hand of the farmer, and he's ready. He's going to sift out the wheat from the chaff, and the chaff will be burned with an unquenchable fire. The axe is laid at the root of the tree, and he will hew it down. He will cut this forest down. A day of judgment is coming. Therefore, repent. And a great and awful day of the Lord is still coming. It came for Israel in 70 AD. Their city was mowed down. But a greater and more dreadful day is coming on the day of his second coming. Do we proclaim it? Do we herald it? Do we call people to repent while they still can repent? John the Baptist was to announce a dreadful day, but he was also to announce something wonderful. By his announcing, the hearts of the children will be turned to repentance. And your ministry will be just as effective. I know it seems, you say, me? But yes, you, the Lord will use you and your words as you're faithful unto him to call people to repent, to turn the hearts of the children to justice and to wisdom and to righteousness. You remember Jesus' words when John the Baptist was being executed and they said, oh, John the Baptist was a great man. And Jesus said, yes, John the Baptist was a great man. But those who are least in the kingdom of God are greater than he. You stand in the position of John the Baptist, but in a greater position. Because you stand on the other side of the coming of Jesus Christ. You too are filled with the spirit of the resurrecting work of Jesus Christ and to go forth and to proclaim this message. So my questions to you in light of this story, in our season of Advent, we're not praying for the first coming of Jesus, but we're praying for the second. Are you praying? Are you believing? And are you proclaiming? Let that be true of us, that we're doing all three. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord God, that you have chosen us, that you have spared us, that even from our mother's wombs, you have loved us and called us. Oh, Lord, help us to pray, Father, big prayers as we look forward to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in glory. And help us to believe, oh, Lord God, to believe that it will come and that you have called us to play a part in that. And Lord, help us then to go forth faithfully and to proclaim it to all the world, that many might repent, that the way of the Lord might be prepared, that a people might be prepared to receive him when he comes, O Lord God. Bless this to us now in Christ's name. Amen. Let us stand and sing as we prepare for the Lord's Supper together. Hymn 365, At the Lamb's High Feast We Sing.